It's fantastic to see everyone here this afternoon. If you don't know me, my name's Chris, and I'm part of the church family here at Christchurch. Before we start, I think we need God's help to help us understand this passage, so let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that when Jesus came into this world, he came into the world with spirit, with the Spirit sending him, and he came in grace and truth. And we thank you, Lord, that he pours out his grace on us today. And we pray, Lord, as we look at this passage, we would know the truth about Jesus and we would see his grace. Amen. Well, when I was teaching in a North London school quite a few years ago now, I experienced what I can only say is probably one of the most satisfying experiences of my life. Let me explain what happened. I'd taken a group of year 11s to an exhibition in London. And so year 11s are 15, 16-year-olds. And at the end of the day, it was about 5 o'clock, we were getting back on the tube to go back into the school. And it was rush hour, and so the tube was absolutely packed. Now, the school I was teaching in, I have to say, it was a fairly tough inner-city school. And the group I was with, the 15, 16-year-olds, not wearing uniform, did look quite threatening. The boys in particular, with hoods up, on their phones, weren't the kind of people you'd approach too quickly. But that was only a surface thing. I knew them well, and actually they were fantastic kids. So we were on the escalator going down into the tube, and I was right near the back. And then I suddenly saw that two of the boys were standing on both sides of the escalator, hoods up on their phones, just standing there. And behind them was a whole queue of commuters bunched up behind them, but uncharacteristically not saying a word, just standing there. They obviously didn't want to interrupt these two lads. Seeing this, I realised that something needed to be done. No one was asking them to move. So I shouted out in quite an angry tone, with some big gestures, "Oi, you two, move out of the way!" To which the two boys looked up and obediently moved to the side. As the commuters filed past me, they looked at me. And I don't think I've ever seen such respect and admiration on people's faces as that moment. You see, they didn't realise that I was the class teacher. They just thought I had this natural authority over teenage boys. But if they'd asked me where I'd got the authority from to do such a thing, well, they would have found out that I was actually the teacher, and therefore the command and response I got was the right and expected thing. But no one did ask me, and I have to say I acted as if I didn't know the kids to really make the most of the situation. Well, this question, where did you get your authority from, is exactly the question we find at the beginning of our passage today. Look down with me at verse 28. The religious leaders asked Jesus, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you authority to do this?" By what authority are you doing these things? Where does your authority come from? They're confronting Jesus about something he's just done. And it's more than just telling a couple of boys off on the escalator of a tube. You see, in the passage just before ours, Jesus has entered the temple courts in Jerusalem. And he's done a very un-British thing. He's made a complete scene. He's driven the market stall holders out, the payday loan lenders out of the temple. He's tipped over tables for good measure. Adam really helpfully showed us last week that this is more than a protest about some dodgy dealings going on. Jesus is making a judgment on the temple because the people are offering false worship, fake worship. Their worship to God is a pretense. It's all a show. And so God is saying, enough is enough. And in this section of Mark we're looking at, we're seeing that God is bringing an end to the temple worship, to this way of approaching God. And so, as you'd expect, after Jesus has done all this, the men in charge of the temple, they come to him and they confront him. And they ask, who gave you authority to do this? We're the authority. Who do you think you are? But this question isn't a question to find out Jesus' authority. In fact, before this passage in verse 18, they've already made their minds up about Jesus. They want to kill him. And so their intent in this question is to trap Jesus. They want to find a reason to arrest him. And so with this question about authority, they know that if he says his authority is from God, well, they can arrest him for blasphemy. But knowing this, Jesus doesn't answer straight away. Instead, he asks them a question back. And it's a question about John the Baptist. Have a look at verse 30. He says, John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Jesus is saying, where is John's authority from? Now, this is a great question because it puts the religious leaders in a very tricky situation. You say, see, they can't say it's not from God. And that's what they think. They don't think his authority is from God. But they can't say it because the people think John's authority is from God. And the religious leaders don't want to upset the people. They fear the people. However, they can't say John's authority is from God because John's message is all about Jesus. So to accept John is to accept Jesus. And so in their answer, we see that they sit on the fence. And they say, we don't know. Verse 33, we don't know. And Jesus says, well, neither will I tell you where my authority is from. Well, Jesus has dealt with this situation perfectly. But in this exchange, Jesus has exposed them as weak, insincere, and by asking this question about John, he's exposed them as people who are rejecting God's messenger. So we see Jesus says, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. Except he does. He does tell them about his authority, but not directly, instead through a parable. And the parable is really the central focus of today's talk. And it answers the question why Jesus has authority over our lives. Firstly, though, it's answering the question why Jesus has authority over the temple and the religious leaders. But we'll see that also this question is relevant for us. Why does Jesus have authority? Why does Jesus have authority over my life? That's a question we may ask someone sitting here today. And it's a question that society would ask. Well, why should Jesus tell me how to live? We're in a society where we don't want to be told how to live. We're, as Mike said already, we're deeply suspicious of authority. We live in an age where individualism, autonomy is of the highest value. We don't want others telling us how we should live. We decide. We're in charge of ourselves. So this question, why does Jesus have authority over me, is so important. It's important to see why. And in the parable, Jesus gives us the answer. And we'll see as we look at the parable that firstly, he has the right to authority over our lives, but secondly, he is the best authority to have. And firstly, we see that Jesus has authority because he's the Son. Jesus has authority because he's the Son. Let's have a look down at the parable, and we're going to look at verse 12, chapter 12, verse 1. Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall round it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. So we see in the parable, there's a man who plants a vineyard. And we can see he puts a lot of work into this vineyard, building it, planting it, growing the grapes. And the vineyard is his. He built it. He's the owner. We then see the owner rents out the vineyard to some farmers. Now, they're not the owners. They're the tenants. And when the harvest comes around, he goes out to collect some of the fruit, the rent that's due. Now, up to this stage, it all seems very straightforward, doesn't it? And being a tenant is something, if we live in London, is something we're very familiar with. Lots of us are renting or have rented in the past. And we know how it works, isn't it? We see a flat we like, we sign a tenancy agreement, and then every month we pay the rent. And when you're a tenant, you're not the owner, you're the tenant. But in the parable, when the owner's servant goes to collect the rent, look down at verse 3. This is what happened. They seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Well, I hope no one here has done that to their landlord when he's popped round for some overdue rent. We see here that tenants do not give the owner what he's due. Instead, they reject him. But things get worse. The owner sends lots more servants, and each time they're beaten or killed. Until one person is left to send. The owner's son. He's the son that the owner loves with all his heart. Surely they will respect my son, he says. But we see, shockingly, they kill him too. Now, it doesn't take too much to work out who's who in this parable. And the religious leaders who are listening would know exactly what Jesus is talking about here. You see, this description of the vineyard, Jesus has taken directly from chapter 5 of Isaiah. And Jesus has added some of his own details to it. But from Isaiah chapter 5, we know that God is the owner of the vineyard. And we know that the vineyard is God's people. The tenants in the parable are the religious leaders. And the servants that are sent to the religious leaders are the prophets in the Old Testament. The prophets who are sent to bring God's people back to himself. But the crucial verse is verse 6. Have a look with me at verse 6. And it's here where Jesus reveals who he is and answers the question of why he has authority. Verse 6. He had one left to send, a son, whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." Jesus is the Son. And in the parable, the Son has the authority over the tenants because he's sent by his dad. He comes with the authority of the owner. Now, when I was a teenager at home, in the evening, my mum would make dinner. And when it was ready, she would call us, my brother, my dad and myself, all to come and have dinner. I wonder if there were similar situations into your own home. Now, often in the house, we'd all be doing different things in different rooms. So if I was nearest to my mum, I'd get sent to go and get my dad and my brother. And occasionally, I'd go to see my brother, and he would refuse. Perhaps he was in the middle of a computer game, I expect. He wanted to finish. And when he finally would come down, he would get a big telling off from my mum for being so long and the meals got cold. And he would get a telling off because he'd ignored the message that I had taken. Because he'd rejected my message, it wasn't actually my message he was rejecting. He was rejecting the message of my mum who had sent me. And so Jesus has authority over these religious leaders because he comes with the authority of God. He has authority because he's the Son. But if Jesus is the Son of God, he doesn't just have authority over these religious leaders. He also has authority over each one of us. The Bible is clear. God is the creator of the world. He made us and he owns us. And we belong to him. And so when Jesus comes into the world, he comes with the authority of his dad. And so it's important that those of us here today, all of us here, recognize his authority over us. But we've said that that's not how our society thinks. The philosopher John Stuart Mill said this: over himself, over his own body and mind, the individual is sovereign. Well, the Bible says something different. It says, we are made and owned by God. We are not the owners. Therefore, we need to listen to the owner's son. So Jesus has authority because he's the Son. But he doesn't only have the right to authority, he is also the best authority. Jesus is the best authority because he's the risen Son. In the parable, we see that the Son is rejected. So in verse 6, the owner sends the Son, and he says, they will respect my Son. But then in verse 7, we see this. The tenants said to one another, this is the heir, come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. The tenants kill the son because they want to be the owner. This is a terrible rejection of the real owner. They've done the worst thing they could possibly do. They've killed the son that the owner loves. They couldn't do anything worse. And in verse 9, we see the response of the owner. Jesus says, what then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Now, I have to say, even after seeing what the tenants have done, it still makes me feel uneasy that the owner comes and kills the tenants. But I hope you can see it's the result of a long, drawn-out, premeditated rejection of the owner, involving stealing his land, killing his servants, and finally killing his precious son. The owner says, enough is enough. You could say this response is well overdue. And Jesus, actually, he presents this response as actually a logical and right response. Because of their rejection, the owner rejects them. And here in this parable, we see a picture of God's judgment. But it's important to see that this judgment and rejection by God is of God's own people, in particular, the religious leaders. Time and time again in the Old Testament, we see the rejection of God by God's people. They kill his messengers, the prophets. And finally, now they kill his only son. And the reason they do that is because they want to take God's place. They want to be the ones ruling over themselves. But as we look at the judgment of God here, we mustn't miss the grace of God. And we mustn't miss the grace of the Lord Jesus. And I want us to look at what's going on in this parable from the perspective of the Son. You see, the Son knew, as he was sent, what had happened to the previous messengers. And yet he still went. Jesus comes into the world willingly, knowing what has happened to God's messengers. Knowing more than that, he comes into the world knowing that he too will be killed. But he does it all because it's part of God's gracious plan to save. Because the sending of Jesus into the world, you see, is God's plan from before the creation of the world. His plan is set out in the Old Testament. And actually, we see his plan quoted here in this passage. So look down with me at verse 10, which is a quote from Psalm 118, the psalm we read earlier, which talks about God's love and his salvation plan. Look at this, Psalm 118, chapter 12, verse 10. Haven't you read the passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Son, who is killed in the parable, rises to new life. And he becomes the foundation stone of a new project. Jesus comes into the world knowing that he would be killed, but knowing that even though he's rejected, suffered, and killed, that he would rise again. And because he rises from the dead, he would be able to give new life to sinful people in the world. Now, I've already said that the judgment we see here in this passage is a particular judgment on God's people, on the religious leaders specifically. They are the tenants in the story. But actually, as we look at our hearts are exactly the same as the tenants, exactly the same as the religious leaders. We naturally want to reject God's rightful place as the owner. We naturally reject Jesus, the Son. We want to rule ourselves. It's what the Bible calls sin. It's a natural desire to replace God with ourselves. We don't want to listen to Jesus. We want to be sovereign. So actually, we deserve the same as the tenants. But instead of rejection, instead of judgment, we are given the opportunity of a new start, of new life. And it's all because Jesus willingly laid down his life. He takes our place, he takes God's judgment so that we don't have to face it. And instead, we have the offer of new life. Jesus is the best authority because he's the risen Son. As the risen Son, he is the foundation stone on which we have a new start. Through Jesus, we have full forgiveness. We have a new way to relate to God. You see, this picture of a new stone is God saying, this is going to be the new temple, the new way to come to me. The place where you can meet God. So I hope we can see that today. See the grace and mercy and love of Jesus, who came into the world so that we might have a new start, a new way to relate to God. Jesus has authority because he's the Son. And he's the best authority because he's the risen Son. Now, a question I want to ask is, what do you make of Jesus? As we look at this part of the Bible in particular, we see that Jesus, even when confronted with such aggression, is full of grace, wisdom, and integrity. I hope you can see that in the way he handles these questions, this opposition, this confrontation. His answers, they're truly compelling. And if he's the Son of the whole of creation, of God, if he's the one who rules, then there's no one better. And it's so important that we put him in his right place. It's so important that we don't reject him. So finally, we're going to finish on this point. How do we live our lives with Jesus in his right place? Well, this last section of our passage helps. If you look down at chapter 12, verse 13, we see that Jesus is confronted again. It says, later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his word. We see the religious leaders have sent more of the establishment to Jesus to try and catch him out. And the question they ask is all about taxes. They come to him and said in verse 14, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. But you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the poll tax to Caesar or not?" Well, they're trying to trap him here. And if he says yes, well, he'll be seen as conforming with the Romans. If he says no, he'll be arrested by the Romans as a revolutionary, as someone who's going against their system. So Jesus, again, is in a very tight situation here. It's a hard question for him to answer, and it's a trap. But he cuts through this dilemma by bringing up the very issue that we've just been talking about, the issue of ownership. And so Jesus says to them, bring a coin to me. Bring a denarius, he says in verse 15. Let me look at it. Verse 16, they brought the coin, and he asked them, whose image is this? Whose inscription? He says, bring a coin, look down on the coin. Whose picture, whose image is on it? Caesar's, they reply. And Jesus answers, then Jesus said to them, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Jesus says, well, if it's got Caesar's image on it, then Caesar must own it. And therefore, give back to Caesar what is his already. Give the owner what is his. It's a great answer. But he doesn't stop there. He says, look, give to Caesar what is already his, but give to God what is God's. It's the question we might ask is, well, what do we give God? Well, the Bible says that we are the image of God. We carry his image. Therefore, like the tenants in the story, we should give to God what is his, what we owe him. And if we belong to God, then we should give ourselves. But more specifically than that, from what we've seen today, God wants us to give his son the respect and authority he deserves. That's what the tenants fail to do in the parable. But the son who has come to the earth with the authority of his dad, he is the son that we need to give all authority to. Jesus is the son who has come to the earth with the authority of his dad. He's the son who died but is now risen. And it's so important that we listen to him. But not only can we listen to him, we can also follow his example. We've seen here he's full of grace and wisdom. And as the cornerstone, he is the solid foundation on which we are to build our lives. I hope this week we will remember that, who Jesus is, his identity. And perhaps as we think back to things we've done in the past, regrets we have, we can remember that Jesus gives us a new start. And with Jesus, every morning we can know we have a fresh start. We are fully forgiven. With Jesus, we know that we are loved. He came into this world and died for us. We are loved and we have the hope of eternity with him. And Jesus, full of love, full of grace, full of forgiveness, is full of wisdom. And perhaps this week we face a difficult decision. We face what seems like an impossible situation. Well, as we see his wisdom in the Bible here in Mark, we know that we too can ask him for the wisdom in our situation, whatever we face. So let's pray for wisdom this week in whatever we face.